us this morning. We still have many of our members who are ill and unable to be out. We need to be making sure that we look out after them. It's good to see Anne Bandy with us today. She hasn't been out for quite a while, battling different things. We're glad that she's able to be out. Please continue to remember Brother Steele, who's recovering from kidney stone surgery, and he still has some more surgery ahead, so continue to remember him. And also continue to remember Flossie as she is recovering from her stress fracture and the blood clot in her leg. Good to see Melissa with us today. Tells me that Danny is making good progress. We look forward to the time that they can all be out together again, and we hope that's very much sooner than later. For the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at a very simplistic series of lessons, and they have to do with examining ourselves. And we're going to look at this in six different ways, and we're going to just give you some very basic information that we should know and understand about our relationship with God. This series is really called Examining Yourself, and that's really what we're going to do for the next few weeks. We're going to examine ourselves by looking at the standard of God's Word. We're going to examine the how, the why, the what, the who, the when, and where in our lives, and how that applies to what God has taught us in the Scripture. God has answered all of these questions in the Bible, and we need to know how to answer them, not only for others, but we need to know how to answer them in our own life. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at who are you? Who are we? When we ask that question, we're asking it to a world, I'm afraid, that does not know the answer to that question. They don't really know who they are. But God's people all have a very good understanding of exactly who we are. This is a passage that Phil was asking me about. I knew it was in Jeremiah. Should have known it was in my lesson. It's in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. What this passage tells us is that life begins at conception. That life is a life in the womb. And that God knows us, and he knows each and every one of us, even before we were born. And he knows how our life will progress, either good or bad. God knows that. In Genesis 1, in verse 26, passage that we should all be very familiar with. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We are made in the image of God. That means that we have a dual nature. We are flesh and blood. True, that's what we see. That's the outside vessel that we all possess. But all of us have an inner being, an inner spirit. And that is made in the image of God because it is spiritual. It is a part of us that will never die. It is a part of us that makes us unique. It makes us individuals. And, you know, we talk about in our culture today about cloning. Well, how do you clone a soul? You can't do that. There's not a possibility of man will ever be able to clone a soul. And that's what makes man unique. We have an inner being. We have an inner structure that makes us like God. And if you notice in this text, he gave that creation dominion over all the other things he created. Everything else that was created on the earth was created for the benefit of men and women. And God gave them to have dominion over it. It's sad in our nation and in our culture that we have made such a wreck of this by trying to prove that the world is something that dictates to us, that it's going to dictate to us how we're going to treat it. No, we have the dominion. God gave men the dominion that we were the pinnacle of God's creation. We were made from the dust of the ground, but we were made different than every other created thing and being in the world. Because we have an inner soul, and we have something else. We have intelligence. We can reason. We can discern. We can understand. We can choose. We don't do things by instinct. We learn, and we can grow in our knowledge. That makes us different than any other thing that was created in God's creation. In Psalms 8, verse 3 through 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Everything you can see with your eye, everything that we can see, the sun, the moon, the stars, the hills, the valleys, the mountains, all of it, the oceans, all of it was created by God. And God was mindful of men and made all of those things in order to benefit us so that we might be able to live on this planet in a way that would be good and in a way that would reflect the nature of God by the decisions and choices that we've made. In Psalms 33, this is one of my favorite psalms because it is so practical and so easy to understand. In Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He rose up deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We should be impressed, and that's really an understatement. We should really be overwhelmed at the fact that God spoke this world into existence. He didn't even create it. He spoke it into existence. In Genesis 1, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He did it merely by the sound of his voice, by the words that proceeded out of his mouth. He spoke in the world in existence. What does that demonstrate to us? That demonstrates power. Power that we can't even begin to fathom. That we can't be able to begin to understand the power that God has as his resources. He commanded and it stood fast. Whatever God wanted, whatever he determined to do, he was able to do it. That denotes great supreme power. Nothing on earth equals it. Nothing is greater than the awesome power of God. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we see that power on display again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. You see, God gave men free will. And for 1,656 years, from the time of creation to the time of the flood, God's creation grew more and more wicked, more evil, more ungodly, driving God further and further out of their consciousness. And God looked down and he determined that he had enough. That he had enough of this thing that he had created, and he made a decision. In verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It grieved God that man had become so wicked. He had become so ungodly and evil to his core. And so God determined to destroy him. And we know, looking at the biblical account, beginning in Genesis 6 through Genesis 9, God destroyed the world with a flood and killed everything that drew the breath of life except those things that were in the ark that Noah built. Him, his wife, three sons, and their wives, and two of every living thing that lived on the earth was the only thing that remained. God destroyed that which he created. We need to take note that God's power, he has power to create. He has power to destroy. Not only does he have the power, he has the right. Since he created it, he has the right to destroy it. And he determined to do that when man chose unwisely. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" God saw his children in harsh bondage, and he remembered the promise that he made to Abraham, that he would make them a free nation, that he would give that nation a land. And as they grew in captivity, the Pharaoh of Egypt made their life miserable and made them slaves and taskmasters. And they called and they cried unto God. And God determined to send Moses in to redeem them, to bring them out and bring them to the land that God had promised them. You see, God never forgets his promises. In Exodus, in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man is a living being. He's not tissue. He's not something. It's not significant. He's made in the image of God. He's a living soul. He has a living being. He is responsible. He is accountable to God. And he is accountable for every decision that he makes before God. In Mark 8, verse 36 and 37, the Bible says, "For what will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is a proverbial question. What could you and I give that would equal what God gave to us? What profit would there be to us personally if we gained everything this world could offer? If we could be able to gain it and have it and sustain by it, if we got all of that but we lost our soul, was that a profitable venture? Was that something that brought us a great profit? No, that would be a terrible, terrible loss. And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He can give a lot of things, but nothing that he would give would be an equal exchange. If you lose your soul, you lose the most precious and enduring thing that God created every person with. But God leaves this choice entirely in each individual's hand. What we do with that inner being, what we do with our soul, is solely a decision God allows us to make. Even if that decision is unwise, even if that decision is destructive, even if that decision will bring us great pain and anguish in eternity, if that's what we choose, that's what God will give us. And again, God is giving us an opportunity. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26, Matthew put it this way: "For what profit is a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, you can give something in exchange. You can trade it for something else. But let me say this in a way I think we all understand. Whatever you trade it for is less than its worth. Anything in this life that you would trade your soul for, you made the worst bargain you ever made. Because there's nothing in this world that has a value greater than your soul. Now, what's tragedy about that is that the majority of the world does not believe that. The majority of the world believes their life is more valuable than their soul. And they're exchanging their life, their lifestyle, their desire, and they're exchanging their soul for it. That's a poor bargain. And again, because it's not felt right now, because this doesn't happen right now, they think that they have made a good bargain. But let me tell you something. When their life ends, and their eyelids close in death, and their heart stops beating, and their mind stops functioning, and they draw their last breath, they will know that they made the worst bargain that they could have ever made. But God doesn't want that to happen. And so he gives us the evidence so that we can make a better decision. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know that God sent the most precious thing that he had, knowing what they would do to him, knowing how they would treat him, knowing how it would end? And he also knew one other thing. He knew that the majority of the world would reject his offer. The majority of mankind that he gave life to would reject his Son, reject his sacrifice, and would be obstinate enough, stubborn enough, arrogant enough, and self-centered enough that they would go their own way. But yet he still sinned. Why would he do it? There's only one answer to that. It's in this verse. Because he loved mankind. That's why he did it. You know, when people tell you no greater love has ever been exhibited before men than what God did when he sent his Son and when his Son died, can you think of any love that equals what God did and what Jesus did dying on the cross? What could compare to that? Nothing. Nothing can compare to that. That's the greatest expression of love that's ever been demonstrated to man. And you know what? That demonstration has done more for mankind than any other expression that has ever or will ever be done. That's how wonderful that sacrifice was. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6, the Bible says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." This is a statement said about the nation of Israel as they're going into the promised land after the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. I want you to notice in this statement that God has chosen you a people for himself, a special treasure, someone that was specially chosen. And yet, what did they do with what God was about to do for them? What would they do with the great choice that God made in that nation? They would turn their back on him. They would go into spiritual adultery. They would follow after the idolatry of men. They would disdain his commandments. They would reject his law. They would deny him by their actions. All of that. But he still chose them, knowing they would do all that. And yet he still chose them as a special treasure. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Think what a special relationship the children of Israel enjoyed being God's people. When they were faithful and they were obedient to God, could any nation come before them? Could any harm beset them? Could any difficulty be not overcome? No, not any. But when they went their own way, and they did their own thing, when they forgot God, it went horribly, miserably wrong. The men have not learned that lesson that's left in the Old Testament. Men have not learned, but have recaptured history. They have made the same mistake that God's people of old have made. And forgot how special they were, and how special it was to have a relationship with God. And now is, well, what does your God, the Lord your God, require of you? But to hear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and your soul. Notice what it says. What does the Lord require of you? Here's what the Lord desires in payment for what he's done. To make you the best people on earth. To make you my special treasure. To call you my people. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to fear the Lord your God. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to respect him. It means to be in awe of him. And to walk in his ways, that means to be faithful. To do the things that he has asked you to do. And to love him. How would they love him? By walking in his ways. By fearing him. By respecting him. And to serve the Lord your God with all of your being. To serve him willfully, joyfully, respectively. Not because you have to, but because you want to. That's all he required for all that he was going to do for them. And you know what? The still was the best deal. The still was the best deal for them if they would adhere to their end of the bargain. This is all God required of them in order that they would benefit. And yet, they wanted no part of it. They wanted to go their own way. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did God put these stories in the book? Why is this history there for us to read, for us to consider? Why did God put it in there? Because he wanted us to learn. Turn to Romans chapter 15 and look at verse number 4. Romans 15, verse number 4. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Whatever was written aforetime were written for our learning. Our learning what? What learning did he want us to learn? He wanted us to learn the profitability of following God instead of following our own desires. He wanted us to learn the profitability of doing things his way instead of our own way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages had come. All these things happened as examples. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. All these things happened as examples. Now let's just look at a few of them very briefly. Let's go first of all, let's think for a moment about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel told Saul, I want you to meet me in Gilgal, and in 7 days I will come to you and we will make supplication and offering to the Lord, and we will secure your kingdom. Now, what happened? 7 days passed, and the Philistines are beginning to raise their ugly head, and they're going to attack Israel. And the Israelites are getting concerned. And they're running away, some of them, and hiding in caves. And Saul knows that he hasn't made supplication to the Lord. And so it's 7 days, and so he calls for the offering. And he makes it on the altar. And he makes the offering. As soon as the offering is over, Samuel comes up the hill. And Samuel asks Saul, he says, "What have you done?" He says, "Well, you did not come at the appointed time. And the Philistines were getting ready to do battle. And I had made supplication to the Lord. And the people were getting restless. And they were beginning to flee. And so I forced myself to make the offering." Do you know what he just told Saul? Saul just told Samuel, "I knew it was wrong, but I thought I had good reason to go ahead and do it anyway." Do you remember what Samuel told Saul? He says, "Thou has acted foolishly. God would have retained your kingdom forever, but now it will be destroyed." Now, what's the lesson in that? The lesson, you know, what did Samuel tell him? In 7 days, was it still the seventh day when he came up the hill? Yeah, it was still the seventh day. You know what the difference was? He didn't trust God. He didn't trust God enough to wait till Samuel got there. He went ahead and did it on his own because he had more faith in himself than he had in God. And so he went ahead and acted, even though he knew it was wrong, he went ahead and did it anyway. You know, what lesson can we learn from that? We learn that we need to trust God and do things exactly like God said. We don't need to change what God said. And we can't rationalize it, and we can't justify it. And we can't give some reason why we know we can do it differently, and it will be okay with God if he'll accept it. He didn't accept Saul's excuse, and he'll make it again in 1 Samuel 15, where we could talk about the Amalekites. And he sealed his faith with the Amalekites because he showed the same attitude in 1 Samuel 15 when he did not follow the instruction to destroy Amalek. You see, he thought that he could do it his way and get the same results. It doesn't work. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. Let me give you another example. Way down in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 10. You know what's interesting about this account? Is what precedes this account. You know, in the early part of Leviticus, they have completed the building of the tabernacle. And after the tabernacle is built, they have done all the priestly garments that they are to wear when they come before the Lord. And they are given instructions how to come before the Lord. And in Leviticus 10, you have the first time, the very first time that the priests are going to come before God to consecrate an offering besides Moses and Aaron. Up until the priests were consecrated and their garments were sprinkled with the blood, and they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, up until this time, Aaron and Moses have been doing that part of the service. Now, for the first time, the Levitical priests are going into the tabernacle, and they're going to offer sacrifice to God as the consecrated priest. Now, I want you to look at Leviticus 10. Now, remember, tabernacle's been built, they've been consecrated, their instructions have been given, and now they put on their garments and they go into the tabernacle. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now notice, fire went out from the Lord, and he devoured them. Wow. They offered profane fire. If you have other translations, it says strange fire. And it adds, which the Lord your God did not command. You know what that is? They took the fire from a different source than the one that God had instructed them to take. Well, what difference does it make? Fire is fire. You know what? That's true. But the only difference is God told them a particular fire. God told them that they were off to get the fire from the coals that continually burned before the altar. That's where they were to get the fire. Somebody asked me one time, where did they get it? I don't know where they got it, and it didn't matter where they got it. Wherever they got it was their own source, and God destroyed them. You know what? God's people had disobeyed them in the past. There were other times when God disobeyed him. And when Saul disobeyed him, he didn't take Saul's life right away. He didn't instantaneously take Saul's life. Why did he do it in Leviticus 10? God was making a statement about worship. He was saying, when I designate worship, when I set the standard for how I am to be worshipped, don't tackle it, don't amend it, don't change it, don't alter it. You do it exactly like I commanded you. But what about today? Let me just give you one example. And I won't use a denomination, I'll use some of our own brethren in Texas. You see this table right here? We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments. And we have two emblems here. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. The one was instituted by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 26 through 28. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we're told to take it upon the first day of the week. Now 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we are to do it in remembrance of him. And as often as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. And it tells us to discern the Lord's body. That means that we are to look in the mind's eye, and we are to take our thoughts back to Calvary. And we are to remember, and we are to recognize that those two emblems are telling us to remind us of the price that Jesus paid in order that we get redemption that we might never forget it. But you know, that was 2,000 years ago. And you know, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that's pretty common stuff. So a church in Texas, because younger people liked it better, they changed it. Instead of fruit of the vine, it's Coke. Instead of unleavened bread, it's hamburger. Now, you think I made it up? I didn't make it up. What difference does it make? We'll do it in remembrance of him. We'll just have a hamburger represent his body, and we'll have Coke represent his blood. Does it really matter? Not if you have the mindset that made that in the body you have. But we can change it. But we can alter it. That we can amend it to suit us, and it doesn't matter. Really? Doesn't matter? You know how I've always answered this? Who died for us? Who gave his life for us? Who instituted this supper? How does it show respect and honor to the Lord who died, to the Lord who instituted it, if you change the emblems that he gave in order to honor him? How does that show thanks and respect and honor to God? You tell me. I'd like somebody to explain it to me. It doesn't. One other example. people of God often fail to understand that their strength was to always be with God, was to be faithful to God. That as long as they were faithful to God, things would go well with them. We see in 2 Samuel 6 that God's people were becoming unfaithful. And they went into a battle, and because of their unfaithfulness, the Philistines were able to steal the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they thought the battle was going badly, that they would bring the Ark, and that would be symbolic of God's presence with them, and then they would be victorious in the battle. But what happened is they brought the Ark, and then the Ark got stolen. Well, I won't talk about what happened to the Philistines because they stole the Ark. That's another story. But let's go forward in time, and they get the Ark after the Philistines keep it for a while, and everything that happens to them, well, they keep moving it around. And no matter where they move it, it brings evil and bad luck everywhere they move it. It causes death everywhere they move it. And you know what they finally decide? They think, you know, maybe we shouldn't have that ark. Maybe all this bad luck is following us because we got this ark. So what they decided to do, they put the ark on a cart, and they put two oxen, and they put them towards Israel. And I said, now, if this is by chance just happening and has nothing to do with the ark, the oxen will come back to their calves, and we know that this is just chance. But if they go away from their young and they go straight to Israel, we'll know that this is because we have the ark. And so what happens is they go straight to Israel. And in the ark, on the cart, they put gold rats as a sacrifice to represent the tumors and the rats that plagued them because they had the ark. Now David gets the ark back, and the ark is going to be brought back to Jerusalem. And so David puts it on a cart, on a brand new cart, to bring it back to Israel. And they're going down, the oxen are leading the cart, and all the Israel is following to go to Jerusalem to bring the ark. But the ox stumbled along the road, and Uzzah puts his hand up on the ark to keep it from not toppling off the cart. And God struck him dead. Now why? Two reasons. Number one, he touched the ark. No one was supposed to touch that ark. And no one but a Levite was even to come near the ark. But you know how God made preparation that no man would ever have to touch it? When he designed the ark, he put four rings, one on each corner of both sides of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, and through it, they were to put a carrier wood poles. And both the poles would go through each side, and there would be two people or four people that would carry the Ark whenever it was transported. So no human hands would ever have to touch it. And so the cart, it wasn't being transported right. And so the first mistake was David's mistake, because he put it on a cart. The law said it was to be carried. It never should have been on the cart. But when they put it on the cart, when Uzzah touched it, then he was struck dead. But he was struck dead because God's word forbid. Wait a minute, but he did it for a good reason. He did it because the ark of the covenant meant a lot to them. It was precious to them. He didn't want anything to happen to it. He would go, but you know what? If they were listening and did it God's way, he never would have put his hand on it, he'd still be living. They made a mistake because they changed what God told them to do. And it caused a man to die. It wasn't God's fault, it was their fault. They changed what God said. You know what? You know what lesson I've always taken from this? When God says do something a certain way, there's a reason. When God tells us to do something a certain way, there's a reason for it. You and I might not understand it. We might not comprehend it. But when God said, this is what I want done, and this is how I want it done, God has a reason. And you have a choice to make. You can do it God's way, or you can do it another way. But when you decide to do that, remember also, no matter what reason you have to change what God says, when you change it, God will not accept it, and there's a consequence. Now, let me ask you something in closing for this morning. Have you learned that lesson in the religious world today? You know what? How many churches, so-called, are within 10 miles of here, and you could go in those services, and there's not any one of them that are doing the same thing. And there's none of them doing what we're doing out here. Why is that? Well, if we're coming together to worship God, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to show reverence and respect to God, how would we be worshiping God today? Would we not all be doing the same acts of worship if we were all following the same book of instruction? Wouldn't we? Why aren't we? Because we're not doing it. And I've had people tell me, well, it doesn't matter. As long as you do it sincerely, as long as you do it honestly, God will accept it. Let me close with this thought. You think Ezra was sincere and honest when he put his hand on the ark to keep it from falling off? Do you think he did that with sincerity? Do you think he did that because of his love and respect for God? I'll give him benefit of the doubt. I think he did. But he still died, didn't he? You know why? Because he didn't do it God's way. What did we read? Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why is it that we are such slow learners? That we forget the lessons of the past and we turn around and we make the same mistake over and over and over again? You know why? Because we have forgotten who we are and we've forgotten who God is. That's the problem. And that's something that needs to be remedied. Please take your song books on. We'll conclude this tonight. But please take your song books and turn to page 287. If there's anyone in the audience this morning who needs to make some changes in your life, we need us to pray with you and for you, for God to forgive you, to make some things right, and you need strength and encouragement. We know in James 5, verse 16, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And if you're here and you need to make your life right with God in any way, we give you this means of encouragement to do so. And we bid you to come forward as we stand and receive.